Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. We want to begin our reading this morning at verse 12. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. And we'll cease our reading there. This section of Paul's letter has been said by some to be the most tender of any of Paul's writings. I think it's interesting, indeed, that we have this portion of Paul's writing in this letter, seeing that when you look at the first part of that, which we have looked at so far, he comes sort of out of the gate with his guns blazing, you know, addressing the errors and some of the things that that these Galatians now have embraced, these things that the false teachers has brought to them. Anyway, this portion of Paul's letter brings out, in my opinion, the heart of a pastor. The true heart of a pastor. He brings out that tone, brings out that attitude which every pastor should have in their ministry. And not just the pastor, but indeed anyone who is a preacher of the gospel should have this same kind of attitude, and not just ministers, but even people in the pew. Whenever they're sharing the truth of the gospel, they are to have this same tenderness, the same compassion, the same gentleness that Paul displays in this portion of his letter. When you look at this letter overall, especially that we've already covered, Paul seems to be somewhat impersonal at the beginning of the letter. He uses language that a lawyer perhaps might use to argue his case, or perhaps the language of a skilled debater in his efforts to prove his position of whatever he's arguing. Paul, in this letter, after he's defended his authority as an apostle, or defended his apostleship, I should say, he's defended the truth of the gospel. He's even called back to their minds their experience whenever they heard the gospel preached and the things that attended the preaching of the gospel, the signs and wonders and so on. Now he calls to their minds their devotion, their affection for him. He wants to remind them of that affection they had for him when he preached the gospel to them at first. And he also calls their minds his own love for them. He reminds them, remember what great lengths I went to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation, the gospel of your salvation. And then he at the end of this passage, he desires to be back among the Galatians to teach them again the first principles of the doctrine of Christ until they're able to see afresh the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. And so that's in a nutshell what Paul does in this letter. So let's look at verse 12 and begin to further dissect what he says in this letter. He starts off this section by using the word brethren. Okay, this is not the first time he's used this in the letter, but in the this word in connection with some of the other things he uses in this passage brings out the attitude, the tone, the tenderness, the gentleness of the apostle here in this portion of the letter. When he uses the term brethren, this is not used in a racial way. It's not used in a way that we would use it necessarily in the terms of my sibling and my family, although the principle does apply. He's using it from the standpoint that we are indeed brethren in the Lord. He's a Jew. They are Gentile. And yet he says unto these Gentiles who have never had a part in the law of Moses, never had a part in the ceremonial law before, have been outside of the commonwealth of God, as he explains to the Ephesians in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, outside the commonwealth of law, of God, who knew not God as the Jews had known him through the oracles of God. And yet Paul says to these Gentiles, brethren. You're my brethren. You're my brethren in the Lord. All right. He, again, is using language that is more personal. He's going away from his impersonal language and using a different tone of communicating that will communicate to them his love for them. So he's getting, seeking their affection, as well as trying to use language that communicates his own affection for them. Brethren, I beseech you. The word beseech means to seek after, try to get, to beg earnestly for. Okay? You get the picture of someone pleading for something. He seeks something from someone else, and he's using language and even, what's the word, a particular posture that is trying to supplicate or trying to bring out from that person he's supplicating those things that he desires. He says, I beseech you. Paul leaves the strong arguments that he's used to defend the gospel and to defend his apostleship. And now he endeavors to get something out of these Galatian saints. He's using, instead of the kind of language that that a lord would use over a servant, over a slave, you know, where he demands, I have the authority and I demand this service from you. Paul, rather, still being an apostle, yet he uses language that that kind of puts them at a higher plane than himself. You know, he comes to them like they've got something he desires and he wants that, and he uses the language, the kind of language that portrays or communicates gentleness and tenderness and a sincere desire to have that which they possess. All right. So he's, in a sense, begging these Galatian saints. This kind of language is a model for all of us in our dealings with one another. Remember, the Galatians now have been overtaken in a fault. They have embraced false doctrine. They have believed these things that the false teachers have brought among them, who have challenged the authority of the apostle. They have diminished the authority of the apostle in the eyes of the Galatians. They've told the Galatians, he's not an apostle of the Lord. He is a nobody, and he's just out there to put feathers in his cap and so on and so forth. And so they've diminished Paul in their eyes. And anyway, they have believed now this other gospel, which Paul says is not a gospel. It is error. It's not truth. And now he is seeking to bring them back to the truth, but he's doing so not from a from authoritative posture, but of one that is supplicating. He's using gentleness. He's begging. It's almost like he's kneeling down before them, grasping at their, you know, at their cloak or their their coat, and just hanging on them and begging them to come back around to where they were. Paul would say to the Corinthians, in addressing the numerous errors that they were, they were taken with, he would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. When you think of meekness, we have taught in times past one aspect of this in the sense of being quick to respond to the commands of God, being quick in our obedience. But that's not the whole picture of the word. The picture also communicates the idea of being resigned to the will of God. You're resigned. Whatever comes in your life, and we talked about the various trials that come upon us in life. We spoke about that last Sunday. And we realize that God being sovereign, God being omnipresent, and God also being omnipotent, there's nothing that God can't do. God permits bad things sometimes or evil things to happen to us in our lives, and that he has a purpose for doing that. Okay, whatever the purpose is, it is our response to say, "Yes, Lord, whatsoever seemed good in your sight, you know, do." We're resigned to the will of God. We know that whatever God does is good, it's right, it's just. I may not understand the purpose behind it, but I know that whatever his reason for it, I know it's good. It's a good reason, okay? Because everything God does is good. All right, so we're resigned to the will of God whenever these evil things come upon us. But when we're dealing with people, and we're dealing with people in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that the word meekness communicates the idea that I am going to forbear, I'm going to put up with, I'm going to endure whatever hardships is poured out upon me and my efforts to restore them or bring them to the truth. People can be downright ugly sometimes. I know that's news to y'all, but some people can be downright ugly sometimes. They can be real mean. You try to tell them the truth. You try to communicate them the truth of the word, the truth of the gospel. And I mean, they can get downright mean with you and call you all kinds of names and all sorts of stuff. And if you don't believe that, take the word of God for it. You know, go do a word study sometime on the word scorner in the Proverbs. And you'll very quickly find out that God says there's some people out there don't like the truth. And you try to tell them the truth and you walk away with a blot. You know, a black eye, so to speak. You try to help somebody by communicating the word of God, by communicating the truth to them, and instead of them appreciating it, they give you a nice little knock in the nose. Paul says, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He said in later on in the Galatian letter, in chapter 6, verse 1, you're all very familiar with this. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." In the spirit of meekness. The same idea is being communicated. You know, you're going to have to be gentle, because it's our nature not to receive correction. It's human nature. That old Adam that's in us and every one of us, it is not natural for us to be corrected. All right? We don't receive it real well. All right? It takes a spiritual-minded person, someone who is desiring truth, someone who's desiring to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, to accept correction and appreciate it. Takes a spiritual-minded person, someone who loves the Lord and wants to do what is right, It takes that kind of heart, that kind of spirit to receive correction. Okay? To receive it graciously. To receive it graciously. Paul says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So when we're dealing with others' faults, we must be kind, must be loving. Love covereth the multitude of sins. We must be patient. Sometimes they can get in the flesh, many times they do, and say some really bad things, some hurtful things. And we still have to be gentle, and we have to be forgiving. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, we forgive them. We can't come to them with a harsh and lordly behavior, demanding, look here, you've got to come up to where I'm at, you know, you've got to be better than this. And we cannot come in anger, ready to bring upon them the discipline of the church. We've always got to remember that with what judgment we meet out, with the same judgment will be meted unto us. Okay? Got to remember that. If we want mercy in our faults, with our faults, and we've got to be merciful with others. You know, the golden rule, treat others as you would have them treat you. We must always remember that we do have besetting sins. We have things that we struggle with in our lives. Your besetting sin is not mine, probably, nor mine yours. We all have our problems. We have to contend with those besetting sins. It's possible for us to lay them aside. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, you know, wherefore being compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and so on. So he says we should lay aside those sins that so easily beset us. We must always remember that we're sinners and we're saved by the grace of God. And it took the same blood to save us from our sins as it does to save my erring brother or sister in Christ. It takes the same blood. It takes the same Christ. It takes the same grace to save them all. Paul then says, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. That seems kind of strange here. What does he mean by that? I'm going to read to you a quote from John Gill, which I think he has a pretty good handle of what this means. He says, quote, I am as you are, and you are as I am with respect to things spiritual. We are both alike in Christ, chosen in Him, and redeemed by Him, are equally regenerated by His Spirit, and are all the children of God by faith in Him. That is, manifestly children of God by faith in Him. And no more servants. Are all equally Christ's free men, and have a right to the same privileges and immunities. And therefore, be as I am, as free from observing the ceremonies of the law, and so from the bondage of it, since we are upon an equal foot and upon the same foundation in Christ, end quote. We're equal in the sense that we are all in Christ. You know, as Paul writes earlier on in the Galatian letter in chapter 3, verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all the same in Christ Jesus. There is no big eyes, little U's. There is no Jew nor Gentile. There is no male nor female. There's no master and servants and et cetera and et cetera. We're all the same in Christ. In fact, as Paul would say in the Roman letter in chapter 8, we're all joint heirs with Christ. We're all heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We all have the same portion of the inheritance. We are heirs of God. God is our portion. He is our inheritance. We all have the same claim, if you will. The Jew is not privileged over the Gentile, nor the Gentile over the Jew. Now, Paul says, since this is true, be as I am. In other words, don't go into this ceremonial law business. We've been delivered from that through Jesus Christ. Don't go back to something or don't go to something that we've been delivered from in the first place. He says, I've been delivered from that. I no longer am under the bondage of that law. I can never keep that law. I claimed I could, but when reality set in, when the Spirit of God had come to me and regenerated me and showed me the truth, I realized, hey, I am not able to keep this. I'm not able to keep this law. What I thought was for life came to me as death. It just condemned me continually. The law did. It condemned me. It showed me my sin. It showed me my error. And when I thought I could keep it, all it did was point out how weak and frail I was and how desperately I needed help from outside myself. And it pointed me to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, I've been delivered from that. I am now free from that. Now, my Gentile brethren, be as I am, free from that law, free from the observance of that law. Don't go into something that's going to entangle you, something that's going to rob you of your joy, something that's going to rob you of your peace, something that's going to rob you of the liberties that you have in Jesus Christ. Don't go to that. Stay in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stay in the liberty of Jesus Christ. Stay in the kingdom of God, for it's in the kingdom, or the kingdom itself, as Paul would say in the Roman letter in chapter 14, verse 17. He says the kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is the kingdom of God. You're not going to find it, Paul says in the same verse, in meat and drink. You're not going to find it in the ceremonies of the law. You're not going to find it in trying to keep all these rules and regulations. You're not going to achieve perfection. You know, you're not going to achieve sanctification by your deeds in the law. Your only hope is in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I assure you that through Jesus Christ, you've been delivered from that. Be as I am. Enjoy the same liberty as I am at this time. Be as I am. And then he would say, ye have not injured me at all. You've not injured me at all. Instead, they had injured God, whose will it was that the ceremonial law be abolished. And they had injured Christ, who had broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and Gentile. And they had injured the gospel, which had proclaimed liberty from the bondage of the law. And they had injured their own souls, which they had entangled again to the bondage and servitude of the law service. But as far as Paul was concerned, Paul says, you've done me no personal injury. You've not hurt me. You've not offended me. Certainly he had been disappointed that they had left the truth for something that was not true. But he had not been personally injured by their leaving the gospel. Now Paul says this to assure them that what this letter that he has written to them was not out of anger. It wasn't out of any personal anger, out of any personal resentment that he had toward them. He had no personal grudge against them. He was not riding out of some vendetta, you know. He wasn't trying to get revenge upon them. You remember, Paul, you know, his whole attitude toward his ministry was, it's all for the glory of Christ. He's out to glorify God. He's out to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Okay, it was all about Christ and his ministry. And as a part of that ministry, in an effort to do the will of God, that meant he also loved the people of God, and he desired their edification. He desired their deliverance. He desired their peace and their joy and their happiness in this world in which we live. Paul would say in one place, to the Jew he became a Jew, to the Gentile he became a Gentile, to the free he became free, to the bound he became bound, that by all means he might be able to save some, not eternally, but to deliver them from the bondage, from the entanglements of both idolatry and the law service. You see? His desire was that they might enjoy the greatest experience of life in this world, regardless of what state they were in, wherever he found them, whatever position and society they were in. He wanted them to experience the greatest life they could possibly experience in that life. He wanted them to experience the abundant life, as Christ said in John chapter 10. He wanted them to have the good life. And not the kind of good life the world teaches, of course, but the good life that comes to those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who find their all in all in Christ. They find that he is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hid in the field. He is their everything, their prophet, priest, and king. He is their all-sufficient Lord and Savior. He wanted them to see Christ and to experience that kind of life, regardless of where they were. That was Paul's mentality. And Paul wants to communicate to them, you've not injured me. You've not hurt me personally. You've not personally offended me. I'm not concerned about your leaving what I've taught to embrace something else. I'm not concerned about feathers in my cap. Look, going with the attitude, look how many feathers I've got in my cap. Look how many people now have embraced the doctrine that I teach. He's not concerned about that at all. If he was concerned, then certainly their leaving him and following someone else would certainly be an offense to him. But Paul assures them, you have done me no personal wrong. You've done me no personal injury. I'm writing this letter because I love you. My concern is for you. I love you, and I want the very best for you. And I'm concerned for the glory of Jesus Christ among you. You can't bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ if you're depending upon your own efforts to keep the law to achieve salvation. It dishonors Christ if we put confidence in Christ plus something else. It dishonors Christ if we place our confidence in our own efforts to be good. It's a dishonor to him. Paul is concerned for the glory of Christ. You've done me no injury. And it's important to point this out too, so that the Galatians would understand, I'm not injured. I want you to be assured of that. And they're understanding that he would be more successful in bringing them back to the truth. As the saying goes, it's a lot easier to catch flies with honey than with a lemon. If they have the idea that he's, like a bulldog, mad bulldog, and he's angry with them, and he's writing out of resentment and retaliation, it's going to be really hard to win them. But if they are assured of his love and affection for them, and that's his motivation for writing this letter that sometimes gets a bit biting, then he's going to be more likely to win them back to the truth. In verse 13, Lord, bless me to preach this the way I want to. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Again, Paul is calling upon them to remember his first time among them. He wants them to remember what his physical condition was while he was among them. And he reminds them, too, that in spite of his physical condition, he preached the gospel among them. Did you hear that? In spite of his physical condition, whatever it was, and we're going to have some, we're going to speculate just a little bit here in just a moment, but whatever that physical condition was, it rendered him to most people repugnant. But regardless to his physical condition, regardless to whatever the weakness was, regardless to his weakness, he endeavored and he accomplished the preaching of the gospel to these saints. Remember, too, that this letter is written not just to one church, but to several churches in the province of Galatia. Okay, it's so whatever this weakness is, this weakness he had among these various saints that he visited and preached the gospel to at that first time, that first visit. Paul has been, whatever the infirmity was, he was greatly weakened by it. But because of his love for his Lord Jesus Christ and for his love for the people of God, he preached the gospel. Do you hear? Do you see the devotion of the Apostle Paul? Do you see the commitment of the Apostle Paul? Despite whatever the ailment was, despite the weakness of his body, whatever it was, he was committed to Jesus Christ, and by the grace of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, he preached the gospel to these saints. Paul didn't have time to sit there and sit back on his laurels. Paul didn't have time to say, "Oh, woe is me. I'm so miserable. I think I'll take a siesta that lasts several months. I'll give myself time to recover." Paul realized, "I'm still useful. God gives me grace. And I can keep on. And in spite of this affliction, I can preach the gospel." Or to make it a little bit more generic so it's more applicable, in spite of my infirmity, I can still serve the Lord and His people. I can still be others-oriented. Do you hear me? So much of the time we get wrapped up in self and we allow personal injury, both affronts from other people and physical, infirmity. We allow just the least little thing to just stop us dead in our tracks from serving others. But not so with Paul. If he had breath, he was serving the Lord. If he had breath, if he had mobility, he was going to be out there serving the Lord. And in this case, he preached the gospel. Now, later on, as he gets incarcerated, he can't go off anywhere. He's in a prison, in a Roman prison, in one case, a Philippian jail, another case. He's beaten with stripes three times. He is shipwrecked. He has gone through fastings because he didn't have anything to eat there for some time. He's gone through all this adversity in his life. And you know what he does? He keeps going. He keeps serving the Lord. He's not concerned about me. He's concerned about you. He's concerned about the welfare of the people of God. He's concerned about their benefit. It's not about me. It's about you. That is the, as Paul would say there in the letter to Timothy, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. I'm going to put my own little thing here. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. We ought to be others oriented. We ought to be thinking about others. Well, you got to have time for yourself. That wasn't the mentality of Paul. That wasn't the mentality of Paul. Listen, I can promise you based on the Word of God, I've got a foundation for this promise. I can promise you that if we're others-oriented, if we're truly others-minded, if our heart, if our desire is for the edification of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ, we will experience great joy. We will. Let not your motivation be for serving others the joy. Let your motivation for serving others be for love for them. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved, Paul said. And he worked diligently. He every place he went, as his manner was, as Luke records in Acts, as his manner was, he went into the synagogues and the various places that he went to. He went to his brethren first. According to the flesh, he went to his brethren first to preach the gospel to them, to reason with them through the scriptures, to show them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that he is the end of the law for righteousness. And so often they didn't get it. They were children of God, but they didn't get it. There are so many of God's people out there today who don't get it. They don't get it. Paul prayed fervently. My prayer to God, my sincere desire is that I might be accursed, that they might be saved, that they might be delivered from this false teaching, from this bondage of the law, that they might experience the kingdom of God, that they might be able to see Christ, that they might enjoy communion and fellowship with Him. That's what it's all about. That was Paul's desire. He wanted the people of God to experience it. And he covered so much area, so much territory. He covered a lot of the Roman Empire of his day, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ because he loved the people of God and he loved their God. Paul says, do you know how I preached to you through infirmity? What was the infirmity? Let's think about that for just a moment. We commented last Sunday how that in my study of this, it came to my mind how that in his first trip to Galatia, he leaves a little town called Iconium, and he comes down just a few miles to a little city called Lystra. That's one of the first cities he visited, as far as the map is concerned anyway, and that first trip in the province of Galatia. It's counted or considered the southern part of Galatia. While he is in Lystra, this is the first city now, while he is in Lystra, there are some Jews who come down from Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium. They follow him down into Lystra, and they take him out of the city, and they stone him, and they leave him for dead. Now, last Sunday, we talked about what some of the effects of a stoning would be upon a person's body. How that that in some cases, their faces could be literally disfigured. Okay, broken jaws, broken eye sockets. You know the whole gamut there. Broken teeth, broken ribs, and then not only just the disfiguring of that, but then you've got the headaches from that time forward. All right, perhaps depending on just how severe the blows to the head are, you would have perhaps seizures, regular seizures from that time forward. There'd be vision problems, perhaps. All of these things could be factored in from that one episode that Paul experienced in his the first place he visited in Galatia. When you go back there in Acts chapter 14, in verse 19, let me just read this. He says, And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. They stoned him. All right? He's knocked unconscious. I mean, he's so out of it there that as far as they're concerned, he's dead. They can't detect any life in Paul. Now, the Jews, they've had some experience with stonings. I mean, they're not new to this thing. They've stoned a lot of people according to their law. All right? And they look at this guy, they say, well, it looks like he's dead to me. It doesn't look like he's just unconscious there. And they cease their stoning. Paul's in a bad way. He's in a bad way. And they leave him. Leave him out there for the buzzards. Okay? Pardon the... But that's what they leave him there as dead. They believe he's dead. Then the disciples, they gather around him. And as they're gathered around him, he sits up. And it says, let's read on. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. He went right back into the city. Did you hear that? He went back into the city. All right, the very place that got him in so much trouble. And the next day, after he's been severely stoned, the next day he departs with Barnabas to Derbe. Derbe is about 80 miles from Lystra. Now, I don't know how he got there. Maybe he rode on a horse, you know, a donkey. Maybe he rode in a chariot, or perhaps he walked. Whatever mode of transportation he had, for someone in his condition, it was rigorous. It was tough. Paul, why did you do that? Why would you go through that extremity? Why would you go through all that hardship to go to this city out here, out west? Why would you go? Why would you put yourself under that situation? He answers quickly. He doesn't have to think about it. He says, because I love the people of God. I desire their welfare. I desire their benefit. I desire their deliverance from idolatry. I want them to revel in the truth of God in Jesus Christ. I want them to be in the kingdom of God. Oh, what joy there is at the right hand of God. What joy there is. What pleasure there is at the right hand of my God. That is in Christ, you see. In Christ. And Paul, he desires that with all of his heart. Yeah, I know I've got bumps on the head. You know, I've got goose eggs here and there. I know I can't hardly see out my eyes there because they're swollen shut. I know there that my jaw is probably broken here. I know that I can't hardly breathe because of broken ribs. I know I can't hardly lift my arms. They're so sore from the pelting I got yesterday. But I love the people of God. I want to serve them. I want to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of their salvation. I want them to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to think about it. And he said, listen, now Paul, calls to their mind. He says, you know, all you got to do is think about it. All you got to do is just take a moment and remember. You remember the first trip there? Remember my first visit with you? You remember what happened? You remember what condition I was in? I was in that condition because I love you. I was in that condition, and in spite of that condition, I still preached to you. I still subjected myself to hardship. I made great sacrifice for you to preach the gospel to you. Why? He says. He asked them, why did I do that? Was it because I wanted to stick another feather in my cap? Was it because of some vainglory? He says, no, I did it because I love you. I want you to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. If you had an ought with somebody, and you just began, you at one point you love them, and you do anything in the world for them, and then later on your love and affection for them just kind of waxes cool. And then that person comes to you, knows that your affection has gone cool. And that person says, "Do you remember what I've done for you? Do you remember the sacrifice I made for you? Do you remember how much I love you? How would that make you feel? What effect would that have on you?" I'm going to close with saying this. What Paul says to this church, to these churches, the Lord is saying to us, our Lord Jesus went through great extremity. Our Lord Jesus was incarnated. He took on a body of flesh. Here is the great Spirit, God, and He takes on a body of flesh, and He subjects Himself to the miseries of this sin-cursed world. He subjected Himself to ridicule. He subjected Himself to persecution. He subjected Himself to all kinds of misgivings from His own people. And we ask Him, "Why did you do it, Lord?" And He says, "I did it because I love you. I went to the cross and I died at the cross because I love you. You remember the love I have for you? And will your love for me wax cool?" As the hymn writer said, "Lord, help me to love you more." May the Lord add His blessings.